Well, you have seen that title slide for this series for many weeks now. Simply the Best, and we are in chapter 10, the first 18 verses this week. But let me just point out something. You know, there's an aspect to that graphic on there that you see immediately, that this best, this Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is worthy of having a crown. But we have also seen that this glorious Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, also came in with something else on his head. That was a crown of thorns. And that's not even visualized on there, but as we've unpacked what this message from Hebrews is, both of those are part of why he is the best. The section that we're in today kind of wraps up a segment in the book of the doctrinal stuff. You may have felt like there was a revisiting of some of those concepts, but beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, until chapter 10, verse 18, we find this unpacking of all things related to Jesus, the great high priest, the one that is superior to the Aaronic priesthood, but also the activity that he did, how different it was. And this one today that we're in focuses on it. We can talk about the person and the work of the Messiah. What we mean by the work was really the salvation portion of it, the act of sacrificing himself. Recall that this message in its entirety was given to people that were tempted maybe to fold the tenets of the Old Testament covenant in with the new. They wanted to blend some of those together, or perhaps some said, no, let's go back. That's what was done by our forefathers. It's good enough for us to keep going. And the writer is saying, oh, but you've got to understand that something significant was highlighted even in the Old Covenant. And so there was this major doctrinal argument here that we have a problem with sin, even if we are ritualistically religious. They went through the activities of it, but the sin problem was there. And that problem was resolved in the person and the action of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, he lays out that this is a decisive action. Final reckoning with the problem, the sin that is there. So the new covenant has a unique benefit. We're declared perfect. We're made perfect forever. So that provides real stability in life. So let's do a quick flyover of where we're going to be in the section today. We're taking the aerial view. So the first four verses, you want a summary statement? There it is. Animal sacrifice cannot take away sin. It only reminds us of it. That's what we find in the first four verses. If I put a heading over the next few verses, 5 through 10, it would be this. It's obedience, not sacrifice, that God desires. So when we read that section, we're going to come face to face with what is it that God really was wanting to see happen. The next section, verses 11 through 14, I put a summary statement on that. Jesus made one offering for all time. That once-for-all sacrifice is highlighted yet again, one final time in here. And then the takeaway for the last section of verses that we'll look at today, verses 15 through 18, is that obedience now is internally motivated in the believer. I thought about saying that it's hardwired into a believer. And yet, the reality is that if it were hardwired and was just there all the time, we would find ourselves much more aware of that fact instead of the struggle. But it is different in that it's internally motivated. Our desire is to please the Lord that way. So we are jumping into really the impact of the story that normally gets a lot of attention at Easter. So we've got this image that I pull out from John 19. And it is really in verse 13. And I don't know if you can imagine what it would have been like to be in Jerusalem at that event, but I struggle to get there. I think I can imagine it, but I'm still thinking I'm so far removed culturally from what went on. To understand the circumstances and the atmosphere, what that was like in Jerusalem on the day of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Certainly, crucifixions were not new to the people there. They had seen them many times. But I think that the events surrounding this one would have struck them a little differently. There was a dramatic impact that was landing on them. And it was seen in phenomenal ways. Like the gospel writers tell us that from noon till 3 p.m, when the light should have been the brightest from the light, there was this darkness that settled on, a very eerie darkness. And that's what it was like for 3 hours. And then the people that were surrounding there, I'm sure, had observed other crucifixions, and they were accustomed to hearing certain things come from those who were being put to death in this gruesome way. And what do they hear from this individual in the middle? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And then the others that are on either side of them, you find one that's jumping in with the mocking that the crowd's jeering at the one in the middle. And the other one comes to defend him of sorts and says, you know, just realize we haven't deserved any different treatment, but he's done nothing wrong. That is different. And then he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I can almost imagine those gathered around saying, hey, don't leave yet. Maybe he's calling Elijah. Let's see. Let's just wait and see what happens next. But I think the one statement that just must have gripped them was at the end, after all of the horrific events that have gone on, you hear this individual in the middle say with one loud voice, an exclamation, Tetelestai. And that was quiet. What's going on with that? What's finished? It's just one word. He says it with a loud voice and then it's quiet. And I can almost imagine that some were there thinking, that's a cry of resignation. The abuse that he suffered, the beating, the torture, the crazy, trumped-up trial, the false accusations, it's now done. Nothing else. It's the last gasp. That's it. Now, others were saying, oh, I don't know, maybe it's one of resistance yet that he's defiant. No, I don't think so. There's nothing else. But why would he scream it with a loud voice? First off, it's amazing that anybody being crucified would have that kind of energy. And they're thinking through all of this, and what do we make by this? They're hanging on. What are we to make of it? Because we have the full scriptures. We can unpack what it is. Our hindsight looks back at this, and we're given the benefit of having all of Scripture, but the gospel accounts were there to say that this all happened as part of our redemption. It was a declaration of victory, not resignation. It was phenomenally powerful. So what does this mean? Well, the writer of Hebrews is going to help us take an expanded view and understanding of this as we look into this. And we're going to see that our redemption, the events of the cross, were the involvement of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And what was accomplished there was, in fact, the game changer that the preacher's been declaring to the people all along. Don't go back. You've got to understand the connection. That's where we're headed. We've got the Father's plan. Let's look now in the very first verses of this account, and we're going to see first that as he describes this, there's some limitations of the old system, the old covenant. What he's going to do is say, well, we're going to be reminded of sinfulness. You can follow along. I'm starting in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Don't miss that. The sacrifice could never make those who draw near perfect. Even the high priest had to retreat. After offering the blood, he came back out of that spot. He goes on. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? If that were true, there'd be an ongoing benefit, but there isn't. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Oh, it is. There's just an inability of those sacrifices to make perfect the ones who draw near. And so, yeah, they were there on the Day of Atonement. The high priest was in there. But to pull back, there was still this reality that we aren't there. Now, and what do we mean with this make perfect? It wasn't that they were flawless, just really a right standing with God. They did what they were asked to do to be in a right standing with God, and yet it was only for what had transpired previously. A new day was coming tomorrow, and the distance was still there. I said, all of this points to the fact that it reminds us of sinfulness. The Old Testament sacrifice could only purify for a moment, but they could never take it away. That's a reality of it. Well, then the Father also had the replacement planned. There was a replacing of what was old, even though he initiated it. He came up with it, even though it was limited, and provided the solution to sinfulness. Now, I'm putting it under the Father's plan because that's where it belongs, but it didn't get mentioned yet in verses 1 through 4. No, it gets highlighted in verse 6. It gets explained in verse 9, but you don't want to miss the fact that this was God's plan. It's an important distinction that we make. Well, we know that the Father had the plan. All the stuff that he had prescribed in the Old Testament was supposed to point, redirect, get their minds on the Messiah, not just the king, the ruler, but the suffering Messiah. All of it was part of the plan, and that's the solution. The solution was even foretold that they would have something come along. What's the next piece of this we look at? And it's the Son's sacrifice. The obedience that he had led to his self-sacrifice. So it starts in verse 5. Consequently, because all that is true, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. He goes on, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Okay, now you can look back and you read all the gospel accounts of Jesus when he was on this earth, and you try to find a place where this was stated by him, and we're left wondering, so when did Jesus come into the world and say this? What's he mean? You've taken no pleasure in sacrifices and offerings. You don't desire them. You take no pleasure. What do you mean? God created this. How can Jesus come along and say, but you didn't even like those things. You don't even desire them. And then that other phrase in there, but a body you've prepared for me. Jesus is saying, it's written in the scrolls about me. I've come to do your will. The body, the physical body that he had, was the actual vehicle by which he would carry out the will of the Father. God, we've said this before, could not be put to death as God, but the God-man could suffer death. So he says, body, you've prepared for me. And what am I doing here? I am going to do your will. The very thing that you want people to do is this. So in what sense, though, was this no delight thing really outlined? Was that ever stressed in God's economy? He wanted people to sacrifice, but only out of obedience to what he had given them to do. So there was a point at which, when it started, it seemed like, this reflects following along. But he was saying what happened to the people was that they started fixating on the sacrifice, and they didn't even try, they didn't even care about obeying. So then what he's saying is it the animals that are killed and burnt on an offering that brings pleasure to God? He's saying, no, that's not it. I long for obedience. And the son says, that's why I've come to do your will. In the scroll, it's written about, where in the scroll was it written? In Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, that's the song, you know, the one that the Lord's brought me out of a horrible pit and set my feet on a rock, and he put a new song in my heart, and many are going to see and fear and trust in the Lord. And then we have verses 7 and 8 and 9 in there where we find a variation of this. It doesn't quite read exactly like what the writer of Hebrews said, but the writer of Hebrews, in his communicating this, under the Spirit's leading, assigns those words to Jesus himself. Oh, in the ESV, maybe in your translation, you read those verses. If you were to look back and you say, well, I delight to do your will, O Lord. Okay. My ears you have opened. My ears you have opened. But Jesus said, but a body you've prepared for me. How are, what? Those sound really different. Did David say, my ears have opened, but Jesus, what are you getting at? Well, what the writer is doing is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. He's done that consistently. That was the one that was known and used by the Greek-speaking Hebrews that were there, so they understood that. And so the translator, when they were making that, went back, and of course, they're looking at the Hebrew words. What's it mean when David was saying, my ears you've opened? It's a huge difference in how we look at something. We say we know something when we listen to it. It's in our head. And in the Hebrew world, they knew you learned something when you did something. So when the ears were opened, it implied that you were now attentive, fully engaged in what God wanted, and you were going to walk in obedience to accomplish that. So with the ears open, you'd follow the pattern of obedience. And Jesus has said, but you've given me a body so that I can fulfill the will that you've given me. So those two things, while they read differently, they're really connected to the same idea of doing something for God. Do you remember when Samuel talked to King Saul? And this is when he held back on the following through on the commands of God telling him what to do with the Amalekites. And he said, I'm saving the best of these to sacrifice for Yahweh. And Samuel says, don't you understand? To obey is better than sacrifice. You mean God was always concerned about obedience over the sacrifices? Yes. That's why in Isaiah 29:13 it says, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and the fear of me is a commandment taught by men. That's in Isaiah. What did Jesus do when he was talking to the Pharisees in Mark 7? He pulls out that same passage. Here's what Jesus said. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. He was always wanting the heart. That's what God wanted. The son knew that. And so his obedience then led to the very sacrifice of himself. Well, then we've got the Spirit's witness. Verses 15, 16, and 17. And you can't miss it. It says right there, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I've made with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will write them in their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The Spirit bears witness to us. How does the Spirit convey that witness? In the creation of the Word of God, in the use of the Word of God, it's still the same today. So what is he pulling out? He's using an Old Testament passage used previously from Jeremiah 31. Oh, the law is going to come on our hearts. It's not going to be out there that we read and say, okay, I got to go try to do this. You see, you know, the motivation for obedience is going to come from within. And he uses the very word that Jeremiah wrote, and now it's being brought back in the argument that says, don't you understand? It's crazy to want to go back to the old system, thinking that it's about you doing something. You're transformed from within. So the heart-driven obedience is what mattered to God. It still is what matters to God. I think that's just powerful. Well, do you know that with that kind of declaration, there's tremendous confidence that comes to the believer? What am I talking about? Salvation. Yeah, that's there. The freedom from guilt. Previously, we were talking about the fact that the old system really didn't deal with the conscience. But the new removes that. Freedom from guilt. And then what about this once-for-all aspect? There's an assurance, a permanence that's attached to it. It is. Why is this such a big deal? Well, because we live with less than dependable products, less than dependable services. Anybody here irritated with a call telling you can extend your car's warranty? What? Why are they even in business? They're in business because they know your car's going to break. You know your car's going to break. Why do they have the extended coverage for everything you buy? Because it's really not dependable. You know, you got a phone, but you know, something can happen to it. Don't you want to protect yourself against it not working one day, whether it's through your own ignorance or somebody else's, and so you can pay for it. And it's the same with everything that we have. My wife and I had to replace the refrigerator. This is last year, a couple years ago, and so we were given the opportunity to cover it against any failures, and it would only cost me $650. No, thank you. But they're saying, but you can't depend on it. Yeah, that's what you're saying. We can bring it down closer, can't we? Did you ever make a New Year's resolution and have it fail? Yeah. You can't blame that on somebody else. We live in a world where we have less than dependable opportunities that way. And here we're told that this is a critical thing. So we gotta look carefully at it. So why is it that we get doubting our salvation? Because we are struggling with something that may come in and dog us, and we're saying that happens. See, I've got these habits that stick around me. I don't like them, but they're there. And I got this one habit that just is leeching the life out of me. And that eventually leads to a crisis of faith. Maybe I'm not really saved because it just doesn't seem like I can stop this. And so what is it that our confidence is in? Let's click through these. First author's a declaration that we are not guilty. If I go back into verse 10, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering, the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified. We're, by that will, the offering that was there is, we're declared not guilty. Oh, and it mentions it again in verse 17. You see that? I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Oh, it's there too. What is it to be declared not guilty? Is that just an idea that's out there? Let me quote from Cornell University Law School. This declaration of not guilty is a judicial action. The person is pardoned. A pardon does not mean an individual is guiltless of doing a crime. In legal terms, a pardon absolves the individual of guilt or culpability. Did you catch what that means? It doesn't mean that you're sinless. It doesn't mean that you never did anything wrong, that you need to be pardoned. It's saying no matter what you've done, you're pardoned. I don't bear the guilt. Not just today, but I don't bear the guilt tomorrow. Can you imagine how utterly discouraged it would be in our legal system if you're declared not guilty one day, but guilty for that same infraction next week or next month? How do you live? You couldn't. So the very fact that this is a declaration justifying righteousness, all of those things, is an action that says you are not guilty. The benefit, the blessings, the confidence continues. I read that verse in verse 10. We are already sanctified. Let me read that verse again. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. That's a past tense verb. It's already done. What's done? I am not under condemnation for the sin. Sin's penalty, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life. This says it's done. Past tense. Already done. Praise the Lord for that. The next one is in verse 14, and it says, oh, but we are being sanctified. Did you see it there? For by a single offering is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. How are we being sanctified now? I love this. I think Warren Wiersbe's the guy that came up with it, but I don't know if it was original with him. But he said, if you're saved from sin's penalty, this one says you're saved from sin's power, that you have a choice. You can say no when temptation comes because we are being sanctified. What's that mean? We're being conformed into the image of Christ. It's a neat thing. It is underway right now in each of us. I didn't put another point in your notes, but I wish I did, because right before this, it says that you were perfected for all time. Well, that means next year, next week, when I'm on my way to stand before God, I don't have to worry that I will be removed from sin's presence even. That's happening one day. So if one of those is salvation, one of them sanctification, that's what's happening in the process right now, there's a point at which glorification, we're going to be removed from even sin's presence. That is a wonderful thing to think about. That the things we struggle with here in the flesh, God's going to remove those so they aren't even part of us. Do you know what that means? That means the harmony that we have with one another and with our God is going to be unlike anything that we've ever experienced here. But then that leads to the question, but how can I be sure I'm right with God? I really think that the reason why some of us doubt whether we're okay with God is because we've got some kind of sin pattern that dogs us and that slowly sucks the life out of us, and we get fixated and say, I'm not sure. We have this ungodly action or attitude. It's unholy. And how does this square with the teaching that Christ has brought on the power and the penalty of sin? It says it's broken. The chains are broken. But why do I get stuck in there again? And when we get there, we're saying, I know what it is. I don't think I'm saved. I'm worried that maybe I won't even be able to be saved. Because it's not working for me. I got a couple of questions. Here's one of them. Are you in this boat where you're wondering, can you answer this question? Are you committed to a relationship with God through the act of Jesus Christ, depending on his sacrificial death alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Now, everybody think of that. And if you've ever wondered, on what basis do I have any hope of getting into heaven? You've got to be able to answer this question and pay attention to its preciseness. The faith in that sacrificial death alone, that means you aren't adding your good efforts. You aren't mingling in church involvement. It's not talking about whether you were baptized either as a baby or as an adult. It's not talking about how much money you give. If you're counting on those things as being, you know, how good of a neighbor you are, if you're blending that together, it's no longer on Christ alone. And that's what derails some people is they think that somehow we've got to solve this issue. That's the only thing. Scripture teaches that. It is not by works. We can't do it. So if you answered that one, here's the next question. These are good if you're trying to help somebody who struggles. The next question, is there any sin in your life causing you to doubt your salvation? And when we get wrestling with that, we start peeling back and say, oh yeah, I know what it is. And it takes different forms. But see, I still got this issue, and I'm still struggling with it. Okay, once you identify that, how do you fight the besetting sin that you go to without thinking? You involve yourself in the Word. You involve yourself with accountability. You bring meditation into it. There are things you do to attack any sin. And there's a way for that. Does that mean that because you're working on that thing, your flag goes up and says, this is still displeasing to God, that somehow means you aren't saved? No, it means the process of sanctification is at work in your life. So you don't give up on the fight. You don't dismiss it as, that's just the way I'm going to be. From now until the rapture, you know, I've just got this here. And we need to know why we are there. We got to persevere. What we're talking about here is a marvelous transformation that doesn't depend on us. This kind of confidence says that, you know, the power to fight off sin is active. Now, that's not just for eternal state. So if I lack all kinds of self-control when I'm in a buffet line, I know I eat too much. What do I do? What scripture would come to mind that might help me with that lack of self-control? Okay, somebody else has another example of it. Maybe I'm saying, you know what? I want to have pure thoughts, but I'm drawn back to porn. I use that device. I don't want to. What would you tell somebody who's stuck in that pattern? You got to get saved. You got to figure out what we're talking about here. What about the individual that's really angry? And I can't seem to control the anger. We're talking about self-control in all these examples, aren't we? What's the Bible say about that? How would you try to exercise self-control? What help do you think Scripture has? What help do you think your friends in the body of Christ would have for strengthening you? You see what's going on here. So you don't have to get messed up by saying, I don't think I'm saved. If you are not saved, you will struggle with not just one, but many of these things, and it's an issue. So I don't want to just say, hey, don't worry about where you are. You have to answer question number one. But this is the point that we're making. Father, we look forward to the day when you come, our glorious King, our great High Priest, the ultimate sacrifice, all his ransom home to bring. You didn't say part. And I know the author of this hymn must have understood what we've just unpacked from Hebrews. You can't have full pardon, full atonement, all is ransomed, and conclude that somehow we're going to slip through because of our struggle with stuff. So I pray that this would do two things in our lives today. First off, help us understand the wonder of your love and your grace. And not to excuse us from examining our hearts. Lord, I pray that that would be the other side of this. For some that believe that they are in a right relationship with you, but they're mingling your death on the cross with their good efforts. Oh, that would be a tragedy. So I pray that the lights of understanding are coming on for any in that spot. But for those who are struggling with assurance, would you cause us to lift our eyes off of ourselves and onto you, and that we would walk with you in doing battle against the sins that slow us down, that encumber us. We can't do it without you. And I thank you that this kind of redemptive plan involved the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Dismiss us now with this thought to carry us through this next week, this next month and year. In Jesus' name.